I thought there at that one place that Keith was going to give the announcement, an invitation, and then some good application. But sound like some of the evangelists we used to have in our churches where I grew up. I'm just glad we've got people of deep conviction in our group. If you turn to Galatians chapter 6, I'll see how far I get with this. I'm coming off about 10 days of bronchitis, laryngitis, and I'm sure it was walking pneumonia, but I didn't have it diagnosed. I used to get a case of laryngitis and things every February. There's nothing more helpless in this world than the feeling that when you walk into a high school classroom, you can't even yell at anybody. There's no way you can get respect and control the class, and especially if you're more of a classical type teacher, as I am, where you're not giving them busy work, and then try to hold their attention while you have a class discussion. Anyway, a couple of years ago, I went ahead and got one of those flu shots, pneumonia shots, there for 2 or 3 years. I didn't have any problem, but boy, this came back with a vengeance. I haven't basically wandered out of the house much. Charlotte wondered what I was doing sitting there in my chair just hour after hour, just zoned out. But anyway, we'll see if my voice holds up for as long as we can get through. Last time we spoke, we were on the first five verses. I should include six verses, but just to read the context of that and into verse 9. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, notice that word, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, but let each one examine his own work. Then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now, one of the great things about the gospel, we've come through at least this part so far, is here are some things it will do for you. It provides supernatural competence. When God's Spirit comes into your heart and mind, for the first time probably in our life, we were able, by God's grace, to really handle problems in life. We were able to overcome sometimes life-dominating habits. We were able to make decisions that resisted temptation. So God's Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, might I remind you, has a ministry in my life to begin to shape and conform me to the character of God, and he does that by controlling sinful conduct and cultivating spiritual character. So when he provides the spiritual character, it's called the fruit of the Spirit, mentioned two places in Galatians 5 as well as 2 Peter chapter 1. Beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. Sometimes we forget that, but that's still the ministry of the Spirit. And then last time, it provides sympathetic concern, and we came to this passage here that if a person is overtaken in a fault, we who are spiritual... Now, notice it doesn't say perfect, but if our priorities are right and we really have God's heart of concern, we should make an attempt to deal with that person to help them with their problem. So we're bearing each other's burdens, even though ultimately we bear our own burden in a way, but it means we're not so self-absorbed that we forget that other people are the priority that God has left us here. I'm just going to go through these. Well, we mentioned this one before. I didn't run them off yet, but I retyped this into another format. If you're interested in doing a study on what the scripture says about one another, in the book of Galatians, we kind of skipped over these verses in chapter 5. where he warns us about biting one another, devouring one another, destroying one another, provoking one another, and envying each other. And then in the positive sense, we are to serve one another and we're to carry one another's burdens. And then I put this up here, and I was kind of surprised, in a way, that a number of people said they wanted that. And I thought, okay, why? Because after all, we call that a chart, a flow chart of church discipline. It's just in a chart form, but all you got to do is turn to the book of Matthew 18, and there you'll find how to deal with personal offenses. And then it occurred to me that even though we called it a biblical approach to church discipline, that's not what the chart is all about. I finished without an application or two having to do with a situation where I and a couple other elders in a church way back in Atlanta, Maryland, were assigned to go to deal with somebody to kick him out of the church on behalf of the pastor. The reason I related that to you is that is the whole wrong approach to this thing. If you and I are dealing with somebody else who does have a problem, could be a relative, and hopefully, if even if it's us, somebody else is concerned enough to observe that we need help and that step in. We shouldn't resent that, but we should understand that's exactly what God has called us to do. So we shouldn't take our eyes off the goal. The whole idea here in this so-called thing of church discipline is not to punish someone, it's to restore them. Those are steps to restoration. Now, I probably overstated when I said the way that shunning and church discipline often is used. I just use the word evil because it is so misapplied in certain situations that the results of what happens just are devastating on families and other people. We have to be careful when we're dealing with other people because we should never take our eyes off the goal. John was relating about a golf tournament. Well, here, you know, this fellow's just about reaching the goal, and there's a lemonade stand there. It's probably really hot. There's a chaise chair, and then there's this lady he could talk to for a few minutes. And if he stops short, if he gets distracted, he will never fulfill his purpose in running that, whether it's a qualifying heat, because you don't see here he's trying to beat out anybody else. But all of us have a goal that God has in mind for us, and he wants us to reach the goal. So when we deal with discipline, whether it's in the church, whether it's in our parenting responsibilities, or on any level, just keep in mind that it starts with a legitimate offense. Somebody has done something wrong. Sometimes that wrong was aimed at us. So there's no doubt it has to be dealt with, but here's where we run into a problem. Sometimes we get the idea that discipline is punishment, and the purpose of it is punitive so that we're more interested in justice. We're trying to find out something about what is appropriate to punish this person for what they've done. And you look at that, and we've got a criminal justice system which is based on that. I was in prison ministry for only a year, enough to tell me that I was not suited for prison ministry. It was hard for me to relate to these guys because they got caught and I didn't. But, you know, when you walk into that place with a suit and you have the idea, they're looking at you saying, yeah, right, as if you know where we live. Little did they know that my redneck background, I had a great deal of empathy and sympathy with them. But anyway, in high school, then, when I called government, those two perspectives reminded me of how in this country we've so twisted this whole idea of justice. It's unfortunate. We've got white-collar criminals sitting in our prisons at $35,000 a year. The recidivism rate is about 61%, higher at certain levels. And what does it accomplish? We have other ways of dealing with that. It's sort of like the old way of throwing somebody in debtor's prison because they owe more money than they could afford. Credit cards would probably put most of us there at times, wouldn't it? And the idea was you can't come out until you pay everything that you owe. boy, that's dumb, unless there was a benefactor who came through. But the thing that Campbell wrote a book years ago called Justice Through Restitution. And one of the things that he mentions, I think, would be well worth considering in our system. Just get rid of all these people out of the prison and institute a true restitution system. Because after all, if you go in and you steal $50 worth of merchandise from somebody, that's a felony. And it's going to carry probably a mandatory prison sentence of whatever level. Let's assume for a minute you go in and at gunpoint you steal $2,000. Now what has happened is it's defined as a crime against society. So you pay your debt to society. What happened to the business owner who's out $2,000? So, you know, somebody embezzled. Whatever it is, now they give a fine to the prisoner. They can fine $10,000, give him 3 years in prison. Who gets the $10,000? The government. So unless the little fella has insurance, he's out his money anyway. The idea of unless it's in a civil suit, that has to do with restoration of what you've been wronged or what you've been outed because of some problem. But the fact of the matter is the idea in crime is not emphasizing restitution, restoring to the person that which was stolen. Now, that's way off on the rabbit trail. Well, let me suggest something to you. Why don't we change that? We've got electronic ankle bracelets now. Why don't we just say to somebody, you know, as long as it's not a violent crime, if they've embezzled, if they've simply stolen something, let's simply go back to the biblical way, and that is if you steal something, restore it fourfold. And then you say to them, you embezzled your employer out of $500, so you're going to have to repay him $2,000, and we're going to keep track of you. You're under house arrest. You can go to work. We're going to garnish you your wages until all of that is paid back. Now the fellow who's out the money because he was defrauded gets his money back. We haven't put somebody in prison who's trained by felons and others how to be a better criminal. You know, all kinds of advantages. But the fact of the matter is, if we have the idea this is just to punish, then that loses sight of what it's all about. Why don't we in prison train people in vocations anymore? Now it's cruel and unusual punishment. They can't make license plates anymore because they have to work for the grub. I don't know what's unusual about that. Most of us are sentenced to that in everyday life. But what I'm saying is, whether it's our justice system or whether it's our children, when they do something wrong, our question is, what is an appropriate punishment? Now, the reason that's all wrong is discipline has a different purpose in mind. Yeah, there are consequences, but the consequences are to show him that certain kinds of behavior are not acceptable and it brings about a bad result. So whenever you say, what is the most effective way to teach my child never to do that again? Now the discipline has changed its focus to where I'm looking at a future result of it being a corrective, and I'm now there to train. Let's face it, folks. Charlotte and I raised four kids. Some of you raised more. There are times that you're not in an overly benevolent attitude, especially if there's rebellion involved, blatant rebellion. But in our calmer moments, we think it through. And as parents who have deep compassion to our kids, we're interested in guiding them in the right path, develop convictions and character and those kinds of things in them so that they will be a person who brings honor to the Lord and they're a real benefit to the community. So there are two levels of discipline. So when you come back to church discipline, the same thing is true. We cannot look at that as the idea we have to inflict some kind of tough love or punishment on someone until they come to their senses. It may or may not work, but the fact of the matter is my purpose is to restore. And if you go back to that chart, you'll find there that when a person goes to confront an individual privately, if it's a personal offense, if he hears you, you have what? Won your brother. If that doesn't work, you take a couple other people back with you to try to deal with the situation. And if he hears you, you have won your brother. It's only when they absolutely refuse to listen that you go to the church and appeal the matter to them. And then what happens is they are to be treated as if they were an unbeliever. Now, that doesn't mean you can't talk to them. That's the problem I have with a lot of this stuff that's floating around. If somebody is treated as an unbeliever, does that mean I say to them, you can't even come into our church anymore? You can't even cover this dinner. Now, you'd never guess about whom I'm talking, but I'm talking now about a church that my son-in-law used to work in. It was a situation where the fellow just just walked away from his family, refused to be reconciled to his wife, and the elders tried to deal with it. And he comes to church one Sunday morning. Three of the elders meet him in back and say, you can't attend here anymore. You mean I can't even attend church? Not until you get the matter straightened out with your wife. So they told him he wasn't welcome to attend. Now, I'm not going to solve that problem for you. But I am saying this. We don't enable those who are in recalcitrant sin. But at the same time, we don't view them with hostility. We have a great deal of compassion. Joe Agee was one of these fellows who sometimes didn't always say the right thing. But he always meant well. But one of the things that impressed me about Joe is if he was dealing with a situation, you could almost see the tears in his eyes. And I can hear him to this day. I implore you. I beg you. You know, think of the consequences. Think of what you're doing. And if you and I have hearts of compassion and concern, God will give us wisdom how to deal with the situation as that would best accomplish the purpose. And with different people, it may be different things. Charlotte and I found that one form of punishment did not work well with all of our kids. Some of them hated to sit in the corner for a certain amount of time. You take away some of the privileges. Some of them, you couldn't get their attention to give them a gentle or not so gentle swat on the backside when they were really, really young, especially with safety issues. We're not talking about abusing kids now, but we're simply saying that you temper your discipline method to whatever accomplished that purpose in that child's life. So don't be cut and dried with it. But when you're dealing with other people, just keep in mind, you're not there to lower the boom on them. You're there to genuinely help them, to call them to task, to let them understand that their behavior is detrimental to themselves, detrimental to the name of the Lord, detrimental to the family, and you genuinely are there to try to help them. So don't think in terms of discipline down just in this area here. There may be some aspects of that that's true, but up here is what that discipline is really supposed to be all about. That's the main goal for what discipline is. One of the things that impresses me about Romans 14, verses 1 and 2, it says there that you and I are not to judge one another. It says, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master, that other servant stands or falls. That reminded me that when you and I are thinking in terms of who sets the standards in my life, who is the one who says I'm right or wrong? Well, we know that ultimately most of the answers can be found here. But this is just a communication of God. So here I am standing in my younger days. Hopefully my hair doesn't still look like that. But here's my attitude. It is so easy in a church to let other people dictate to me what my standards should be. That's what legalism is all about. Ultimately, my accountability is to God in terms of whose authority governs my life. So if somebody comes up to me and says, Andy, I hear that you like to go to an occasional movie. Well, if it's a good one, yeah. By the way, anybody see that? If God Is Not Dead, number two? I've been too ill to go see it. What'd you think of it?
Marvelous.
Marvelous. Good. I like the first one. Not always realistic, but Kevin Sorbo is a good actor. But I was surprised to see I'll think of her name in a minute, starring in this, because I didn't even know she was a believer. Maybe she isn't. But the clips I've seen would indicate, hey, this is a message that we Christians need to take to heart, that we're under warfare, and how we respond sometimes depends on whether or not we keep an audience with people. We don't do that through compromise, but boy, I tell you, we can lose our audience right away if we develop this holier than thou, superior attitude to people. Isn't that oppressive? But I'm not haughty or proud when I say to someone else, I appreciate what you say, but I don't agree with you, and I don't think God has told me that what you want to impose on me is right for me. I don't find a verse on it. If you could show me a verse in the Bible, then, of course, I'll reconsider that. It's not that I'm looking at them and say, forget you. You don't matter at all. There may be cases where I do not do some things because they really are genuinely offensive to other people. That's okay. That's accommodation. And it's not compromise. It's okay. Paul says that if meat makes my brother to offend, I will not eat meat for as long as the world stands, because it was going to cost him too much. So, for instance, if Paul said to himself, I think God now is permitting us to eat pork, but as a Jew, I know that all the other Jewish friends that I have are, you know, I'm going to lose my audience. So he said, okay, I'll give up pork for the rest of my life. He circumcised Timothy so that Timothy could have a bridge of ministry to the Jewish people, even though Titus, another Gentile, was not compelled to be circumcised. You see, Paul accommodated himself to other people where he didn't have to necessarily compromise. That's okay. So God is the one who tells me what is right and wrong. That does not mean I'm indifferent to what other people think. That's what Galatians 6 is all about here, that I do have a responsibility that when God disciplines me through the rebuke of the Holy Spirit, through whatever he's trying to accomplish, I understand also that he is perhaps giving guidance through the concerned advice of other believers. That doesn't mean that carries the authority unless they're speaking something that I can compare in the scripture. So, as I look at what my relationship is with other people, there is a mutual accountability. I'm accountable to God because God has authority, but I'm accountable to other believers because I am representing God and God's purposes in their life. So, if I see someone else, as he said here, overtaken in a fault, I just can't say, well, at least like the Pharisee did, I'm not like this, a publican standing over here. You know, I do all the things that are right. Lord, you must think I'm really, really great. And the Lord says, I will if you get involved with that other person and you really try to help them. Because if you and I see that someone else has a problem, God simply says, encourage one another. Admonish one another. There are all these things that I can do, and I can't get out of the responsibility. And the idea is that God did not intend the Christian life to be a life that is flown solo. You can fly solo when you have to. Job probably felt he was flying solo because he didn't have a friend that stuck with him. And even his wife was giving him advice, which certainly could not be considered to be godly advice. Why don't you curse God, Job, and die, get it over with. Later, Job says, my breath is offensive to my wife. He wasn't talking about halitosis. He was simply saying the fact that I breathe, I'm still alive, is offensive to my wife. You know, I look at that and think, I'm talking about being alone. He was alone, or at least he felt he was. And yet, the encouragement that the other friends could have given him, they were using, many times, what they thought were biblical reasons. I know the Bible wasn't written yet. None of it was. But some of the advice was in terms of what God is doing and trying to do. So they were approaching it from a theological vantage point. Fact of the matter is, if they understood more about the God, then they should have dealt with Job with a lot more compassion. I'm glad we got the book of Job. Imagine how that affects the way that we deal with ourselves and other people and the view that we have of God. Well, they were there, and they just weren't really sure. So they said, if you've got success in your life, God has blessed you. If you've got adversity in your life, it means that God is punishing you. And that's all they had to work with. And boy, did they ever apply it ruthlessly to Job. With friends like you who needs enemies, probably originated as a paraphrase in the book of Job, worthless comforters are you all. Edification. I'm not to speak, Ephesians chapter 4, I'm not to speak just carelessly or words that are profitless, certainly words that are profane, but I'm to speak words that build up one another. You know, do you ever notice how easy it is for us just to be snide and to tear down other people? Now, I grew up with a sarcastic sense of humor. I mean, my whole family was like that. We didn't think anything about it. And yet, if you're not careful, you can come up with a comment that if they're not in the right mood for it, and they don't realize that you're really trying to lighten the situation by a little bit of humor, you can offend people rather easily. You need to be sensitive to know when they've misunderstood or when they take you the wrong way, and especially if the word gets back to you that you said something, by the way, that may have been totally, totally innocent. And I think all of us have been victimized by this, where what we said, by the time the post office got around to the friend that we just made a comment about, they now are so offended because we said something about them that was so far off base, you wonder, where'd this stuff come from? Aren't you glad that friendship is such that they feel free to come to you and say, Andy, what was this I hear that you said about me? And then you can get a chance to set the record straight. But all it means is when we talk about other people, we need to be really careful about what we say and confidences that we share, even if it's under the guise of a prayer request. Because once it gets out, you can't take it back. A heart of concern for other people. I'm to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So as I look at my responsibility and accountability, yeah, I know I'm accountable directly to God. He is the owner. He's the creator. He's the one who has absolute authority. So I'm locked into what he wants, and that's revealed in the scriptures. And then, as I look at other people, I say, on God's behalf. What is it, 2 Corinthians 5, is it 17? Where he talks about we're ambassadors for Christ. And on God's behalf, we beseech you to be reconciled with God. So what we do is we're simply trying to continue the Lord's ministry of compassion as God's Spirit gives us direction. And in fact, I won't even get halfway through, so I'm going to close in just a few minutes. He's entrusted to us a ministry of grace. When God gives His Spirit to us, it is not just to take up a habitation and say, there's a new landlord here, and I'll be in my room if you need me. That's not the way He works. When He moves in, He takes over. Or He wants to take over. And by the way, you're well advised to let Him. He will. Sam Shoemaker wrote a book called Under New Management. Don't remember much about the book. Haven't even seen it probably for 40 years. But the title just got me. And I read some illustrations from it. And it's really a kind of a good concept that he put me under new ownership, under new management. He owns me. He owns my thoughts. He owns my desires. He owns my actions. I mean, he lays claim to everything. One of the things he will try to do is to break me free from being absorbed with myself. So when God's Spirit comes in, there are certain things he will do. You can't read these there. But one of the things he will do, regeneration comes by the Holy Spirit. So acquittal is one of them. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Second thing of God's grace is acceptance. Ephesians, to the praise of the glory of his grace, he has made us accepted in the beloved. I tell you, that's the one thing probably more people need than anything else. Is to know that the God of the universe accepts us unconditionally. Now, keep in mind, I'm talking about his children now. I'm not saying he accepts people unconditionally if they're trying to make an end run about his way of salvation. But once you and I are children, we have the authority to be called the sons of God. He accepts us unconditionally. We're his no matter even how we act. Even though, again, as a God of love, he will deal with that. He is there to give assistance and guidance. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. He is there to provide accountability. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord, because he scourges every son whom he receives. And he will say, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but it's grievous. But afterwards, it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, God is in the restoring business. And those of us who are in a place of alienation and sin, he took the ultimate steps to pay the price for you and me so that we could be adopted back into his family. And you and I are restored completely in terms of God's sight. Now, it doesn't stop there. He says, in the same way that I did this for you, you should do it for other people, especially other believers now. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And be imitators of God. Follow God's example, he says. Be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. That's the ultimate that you and I can pay for anybody, to make the ultimate sacrifice for them. What about acceptance? Now, this is where it breaks down. We just have a tendency to say, I will accept you if you conform to what my idea is of a good Christian. You know, who's going to be perfect? Who claims to be perfect here? So for me to take my idea of an upright Christian who's dressed the best on Sunday and we're pretending to be people where they were not at times, you know, we're just plain not perfect. So when I look at other people and I see they've got something that doesn't measure up to my standards, I don't simply write them off and say, forget you, you're not worth my time. I have to evaluate whether or not I have a right to impose that standard on other people. I can have higher standards for myself than I impose on other people. At the same time, I look at that and say, do I have a right to impose that on them? Because is that a biblical expectation or requirement? And if it isn't, then I'll simply say, okay, I'll do what I will do according to my own convictions, but I will not make that the other person's conviction. So when I approach somebody else, I'd best have a verse or a clear teaching from the Bible in which I say to them, friend, you know, I notice that you're doing this, and are you really aware that God has something to say about that? So you probably don't remember, but when we're preaching in the book of Revelation on the seven churches, one of the things I had there was how do we stand on sticky issues? And I had this fellow standing on top of a barrel cactus with all these. And I had two pages, one column with, I don't know, eight or nine, another column, there must have been about 20 on that page, then another column of all these tiny little things that Christians use to judge one another, depending on whether it's the right version of the Bible, depending on it's a view of prophecy. I mean, you and I could spend all of our time policing other people's lives. And who was it? Will Rogers used to say of Americans that we go all over the world to help people to become moral people. And he said if we had any morals, we'd probably use them ourselves. So sometimes what we impose on other people is completely neutralized by the fact they can look at us and say, yeah, but look at what you're doing. Because sometimes we do have a blind spot. So receive or accept one another. That word receive should be the word accept. Accept one another as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Assistance. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification or to build them up. And the Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Then accountability. And this is where we need to be careful. We need to understand when we approach another person that they're really not accountable to us at all. I may think I'm the voice of God because I can pull a verse out of Scripture, but ultimately what I say to them is going to work if the Spirit of God confirms and convicts in their own heart what God is trying to tell them. So it says here, with a spirit of meekness, I try to help someone else, considering myself, lest I also be tempted. So this idea of being superior, it just doesn't belong when we're trying to help other people. You also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. You're able to admonish one another, which is where the word nouthetic counseling comes from. J. Adams' method of counseling, competent counsel, because the idea of admonishing one another. There are times where we have to warn somebody else seriously that, hey, there's a real problem. There are consequences down the road. And if a person is told to take no trespass, restore such one in the spirit of meekness. Now, next time we get together, what we're going to do is, Lord willing, simply say what God will do in this passage is to remind us that we are accountable to one another to minister on his behalf to build them up to be better Christians. But ultimately, that accountability will be reined in by God, and he himself will hold them accountable with laws of the harvest, so that when you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he will evaluate whatever we've done with our life, whether it's good, whether it's bad. And I think you'll find some things that are kind of interesting. But whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And if you read that in advance, pay attention to one thing very carefully. This is like the discipline thing. We get hung up on payday someday, and boy, is the world going to pay. Are disobedient Christians ever going to pay? And we forget that right tucked away in there, he who sows good will reap good. So God is the one who designs a suitable compensation for those who are faithful to him, as well as discipline for those who are not. We want to be found faithful. Shall we stand in closing prayer? Father, we thank you that you've called us to have fellowship with yourself, and you've called us to have true fellowship with one another. And we pray simply that we might have genuine hearts of love and concern, and that we will try to help those who are hurting. If we have eyes that are open, often you will remind us and call to our attention those who perhaps are hurting. It could be financially, it could be emotionally, it could be spiritually. It could be any number of ways. But give us your eyes, your ears, your heart to see the needs in the lives of other people. And then give us the determination to meet those needs on your behalf. We want to minister on your behalf. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and pray indeed that Christ might be exalted, because the world will look at the church and say, behold how they love one another, and might that win them to our Lord Jesus Christ, who did indeed love them and paid the ultimate price for their salvation. In his matchless name we pray. Amen.